Now let me read you from John's Gospel in chapter 10 and the 11th verse. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now let's bow our heads together in prayer. Gracious Father, we have sought to bring to you our intelligent appreciation of what we have discovered of you in word, in song, in presence, in sacrificial giving. And now we ask that we might hear your word again in the power of your Spirit, so that we might be more deeply taught concerning our Lord Jesus, in order that we might more appropriately respond to him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Probably if you took a poll of people who go to church and asked them to give you their favorite title of the Lord Jesus, the idea of him being the good shepherd would probably rate quite highly. We like the idea of the shepherd caring for us, the idea of the shepherd leading us, the idea of the shepherd guiding us, looking after us when things aren't well. It gives us a warm, comfortable feeling. We're encouraged, we're built up, we feel good about being cared for. The interesting thing, however, is that when you look into John chapter 10, where our Lord Jesus made the great statement concerning him being the good shepherd, that the saying was not received very warmly at all. In fact, they took up stones to stone him. In fact, they got very, very upset about this whole idea of him claiming to be the good shepherd. This, of course, points up to us what we have been noticing as we have studied the sayings of our Lord Jesus, the claims of our Lord Jesus. Simply this, that the claims of our Lord Jesus are very challenging and deeply controversial, and that there is no room for neutrality concerning what he had to say. It isn't good enough just to sit there and let the claims of Jesus wash over your head. You can't just sit and chew gum while you hear Jesus saying, "I am the gateway of the sheep pen," whilst you hear him saying, "I am the light of the world," when you hear him saying, "I am the good shepherd," because the significance of what he was saying is so vast that it points up to the fact that either he is, as some people claimed on this occasion, possessed by a demon and raving mad, or he is speaking the most profound truth that demands our most serious attention. And as we have been looking into his claims, we have been encouraging people to decide whether Jesus is raving mad or whether he stated divine truths that demand our most sincere and serious attention. And so, with that in mind, let's look at this claim, "I am the good shepherd." We will point out to you, first of all, the unique character of the good shepherd, and then the unique claims of the good shepherd, and finally, the unique capabilities of the good shepherd. Literally, the saying is, I am the shepherd, the good. And it's interesting to notice the order in which the words come in the original language. I am the shepherd, the good. As we pointed out to you last week, when we read in the Bible about God being the shepherd of Israel, there is always linked to that idea of the shepherd, the concept of him being the king. We tend to think, as Westerners do, about shepherds, those poor people who chase sheep all over the place. The Bible thinks as Easterners do about shepherds, where the shepherd was in control, where the shepherd led and the sheep followed. And so it follows that when you read in the Old Testament and the New Testament about God being our shepherd or Christ being our shepherd, that there is a note of kingship, there is a note of authority, there is a note of leadership there. And it is only as we acknowledge his leadership, as we submit to his sovereign control of our lives, that we begin to experience the nurturing and the encouraging that is so attractive to us in the concept of him being our shepherd. So there is nothing soft about the concept of the shepherd. The shepherd is the sovereign, the leader, the king, who deserves and desires and demands our allegiance. To the extent that he gets it, we begin to live in the good of his shepherding and nurturing in our lives. The word good, I am the shepherd, the good, is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, kalos, and it can mean either good or beautiful. Some people have suggested that people can be good in a very obnoxious sort of way. They are so good that they almost turn you off. He's not going to turn you off in his goodness. There is something beautiful, there is something winsome, there is something wonderfully attractive about his goodness. That probably is the thrust of the statement here, I am the shepherd, the good. The two things that come out very clearly to me in this passage that underline this idea of him being the good shepherd. First of all, he tells us that he cares deeply for his sheep. This is in marked contrast, of course, to the hireling, as he called him, somebody who's just looking after the sheep for a job. Notice that by way of contrast, he says that I care deeply for the sheep as opposed to the hireling who cares nothing for the sheep. And he shows that he doesn't care, for when the wolf comes, he heads for the bushes. He abandons the sheep and runs away. It is interesting to notice that the rabbis, who were wonderfully skilled at getting everything organized, put in little boxes and defined and wonderfully stated, had to figure out when a shepherd was permitted to leave his sheep. And they decided that if one wolf came, he must stop and fight it. But if two or more came, they could flee. And so the Lord Jesus very carefully says, wolf in the singular. This person that doesn't care for the sheep runs away from one wolf. He doesn't even go along with what the rabbis were saying. But in marked contrast to that, the Lord Jesus deeply cares about his sheep. And therein is the winsomeness, the attractiveness of this sovereign Lord as he leads us. It isn't an uncaring leadership. It isn't a harsh authoritarianism. King, yes. Sovereign, yes. Leader, yes. But always with a deep concern for the well-being of those whom he leads. The second thing that comes through clearly is repeated three times in this passage of Scripture. In verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, I lay down my life. Now, John, the writer of the fourth gospel, we assume he's the writer of the fourth gospel, loved to put things in threes. And so do preachers who know what they're doing. They love to put things in threes. I have no idea why, but it seems a good way of doing it. Once you got the habit, it's hard to get out of it. Here he says three times that the Lord Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. In other words, he is saying that the goodness of the shepherd is not only shown in his deep caring, but his goodness is shown in the extent of his caring, and that is that he is prepared to go to the point of sacrifice for his sheep. Now, the Lord Jesus is making a profound claim here. He is saying, I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. There is something wonderfully winsome and attractive about the way I deeply care for my sheep and totally give myself for them. You'll remember, of course, that this discourse comes in the middle of a big fight that he's having with the people who've thrown the blind man out of the synagogue. For the blind man had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And he is pointing out not only that he is the shepherd, the good one, but that he is in marked contrast to these uncaring, unfeeling people who are being so harshly authoritative and really aren't making any sacrifice at all for the blind man. But as far as Jesus is concerned, there is compassion, there is concern, there is authority, there is a leadership. He is a caring king who gives himself for the sheep. That's really what comes through in this statement, I am the good shepherd. The unique character of the good shepherd. Now notice, if you will, the unique claims of the good shepherd. There are five that I can see here, and I'm sure you can find others, but you're very, very happy. I only found five. Notice his claims about his sheep. Notice his claims about his sheep pen. Notice his claims about his signs, that is, the miracles that John reminds us are not just miracles, they are significant actions pointing to something else. Notice his sacrifice. He tells us a lot about that. And notice his claims about his sonship. If we are to take Christianity seriously, as we've been reminding ourselves, we need to take seriously who Jesus Christ claimed to be. Human beings will disappoint you concerning Christianity. Churches will disappoint you. Preachers, as we know well, will disappoint you. But if Christianity has any validity at all, it is because of who Christ is. So it is incumbent upon us to carefully examine his claims, decide in our own hearts and minds whether they are true or false. What are the claims that he makes about his sheep? In verse 14, he says two things about his sheep. I know my sheep. That's the first one. Number two, my sheep know me. In verse 27, he tells us three things. One is a repeat of what we've just heard. Two are new things. Number one, my sheep listen to my voice. Number two, they follow me. Four claims Christ makes about his sheep. He knows them, they know him, they hear his voice, and they follow him. It's one thing to claim to be a shepherd. It's an entirely different thing to be able to prove it. How do you prove you're a shepherd in the East? Well, you turn around and say, those are my sheep. They are following me. In much the same way in our society, if you claim to be a leader, how can you prove it? Well, you can identify who's following you. For as the rule of thumb says, if they ain't following, you ain't leading. And so the evidence of his shepherding is that there are sheep in abundance around him. And they're characterized by four things. He knows them. Now, it just depends how the sheep are behaving as to how this idea that the shepherd knows the sheep impacts them. If they're being very wayward sheep, if they're being very willful sheep, if they're being very naughty sheep, the last thing they want to be reminded of is that the shepherd knows exactly what they're up to. On the other hand, if they're being very obedient sheep, if they're living close to the shepherd, what a word of comfort this is. He knows his sheep. Let me ask you a question. Please don't shout out the answer. When you hear that the Lord Jesus knows you inside out, does that convict you or does it comfort you? You see, it is possible for us to be engaging in activities and we think that because our spouse doesn't know and because our friends don't know and because the people to whom we're accountable don't know, nobody knows. The convicting thought, of course, is he knows us. The illustration that Jesus gives is this. He says that he knows his sheep and his sheep know them as thoroughly as the Father and the Son know each other. Can you visualize the Father and the Son having any secrets from each other? And so this is a very searching statement. Those who are the sheep are the ones who are open before the Lord and are laying their lives open and living in the conscious knowledge that they're not pulling the wool over his eyes. Wool over their own eyes there may be because they're sheep, but there's no wool over his eyes. Now, this is the challenge of this statement. The comfort of the statement, of course, comes from the fact that he knows me where I am. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what I'm suffering. And he is deeply and intimately concerned. There are lonely people in our world. There are depressed people in our world. There are people who have got the feeling that not a single soul cares if they live or if they die. And the great good news is that if they are the shepherd's sheep, he knows exactly what's going on and knows intimately and cares to distraction. That's what he claims. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. The reverse of it, of course, is they know me. Now, how can you know Christ? You can know Christ in a growing, maturing way. And that's the way that you can know a person, in a growing, maturing way. I've been married now to Jill, and I know her pretty well. The exciting thing about our marriage, however, is she is still full of surprises. It's amazing what she can think up to do that will catch me off guard. And so I look forward to the next years with keen anticipation, wondering what in the world am I going to discover about this woman. Now, this is how it started. I was at a youth conference. She was at a youth conference. There were about 300 teenagers milling around the place. And I noticed across the crowd of this heaving mass of teenagers, this young lady. So I made it possible to be introduced to her. Terribly British, you see, you have to be introduced. And so I was introduced. And I distinctly remember we went to play table tennis to get away from all these teenagers. That was a mistake. She beat me. I learned something about her then. She was very athletic. I spent time talking with her, and I discovered that she knew all kinds of things. She had all kinds of interests. We didn't date. In England, you don't do that. Dates are things that grow on palm trees. Didn't see any connection. But we spent our time in youth work together, and then she asked me to marry her, and I said, yes. Now, why did you react like that? What are you saying? Her recollections are different. This is how I remember. And then, of course, we got married, and then the kids came along, and then I left the bank, and she left school teaching, and then my parents died, and her parents died, and then we left England, and we came to America, and then she got ill, and every one of these events showed me something new about her. I got to know her. And know her, and know her, and know her, and know her. That's why I feel so sad for people who give up on marriages when they run into problems. You see, what you do in a marriage when you have a problem is get to know a person deeper and get to know yourself in that problem better, and both of you grow up. And that's how you get to know the Lord Jesus. Spend time with him. Respond to them. Discover new aspects of him. And as you move into new echelons of experience, as you go through different situations, you find in new and fresh ways who he is. You can tell the sheep, they're following hard after the shepherd, and he knows them through and through, and they're getting to know him better. That's what he claimed. And then he says, they hear my voice. I was in Hong Kong. I was in a restaurant eating Chinese food. Seemed an appropriate thing to do in Hong Kong. I felt someone tap me on the shoulder. And a man with a very strong Australian accent said, are you Stuart Briscoe? I said, so I've been led to believe. He said, I heard your voice across the restaurant. That's a little embarrassing, but he said, I heard your voice across the restaurant. I thought he was going to say he heard me eating across the restaurant. And he said, I recognized your voice. He said, I heard you preach in Melbourne, Australia some time ago. He said, I didn't even know you were in Hong Kong. I heard your voice. I suppose the point of it is, if there is a point, and preachers always have to try and make a point of an illustration. So the point of it is that there's a ring of familiarity about it. And when sheep hear the shepherd's voice, there's a ring of familiarity. That sounds like him. There's a ring of truth there. Have you ever had that experience? As you've been going along in your spiritual life and truth has been imparted to you, and you say, that sounds just like him. That's his voice. He's speaking to me. He's telling me, he's directing me, he's leading me, he's guiding me, ruling and reigning over me. But it can go much deeper than that. Jan Franz told a very moving story the other day here to our leadership. She told about her little boy, Michael, who was born, I think, 3 months premature. She told about going down every day to see this tiny little preemie, less than 12 inches long, with all kinds of wires and tubes, and hardly felt that she could touch the little boy, and wondered if he knew her, wondered if he was able to respond. She went in one day, and she looked at the machine that was gauging his heartbeat. And it was very high, and it was erratic. And she went in there, and she spoke to him. And she said the most dramatic thing happened. His heartbeat changed totally, and he heard her voice. Premature child hears the voice. Careful what you're doing with your kids, folks. If that's possible, how much more possible is it for us to have that ring of truth, to have that sense of familiarity, and in the inner, strange, intimate recesses of our hearts and minds, have God speak to us in Christ through his word, and know that he's speaking the truth. The still, small voice he claims about his sheep, they hear my voice. I know them, they know me, they hear my voice, and they follow. It's one thing to hear his voice, an entirely different thing to do what he says. There was one man at least in this group who was listening to what he was saying. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And just a very short time thereafter, he followed, listen, afar off. And Peter got himself into unimaginable problems, as do all those who want to have the name of being followers of Christ, but want to keep as much distance between him and themselves as they possibly can. The psalmist says that he followed hard after his God. You can tell the shepherd by the sheep. The claims that he made are quite simple. He said, I claim to be the good shepherd, and the proof? My sheep. I know them, they know me. They hear my voice, and they're following. Look at the claims that he made about the sheep pen. He said, I have other sheep, and I must bring them. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking to a group of Jews who are very, very unhappy with him. And what he's saying to them, in effect, is this. Listen, I am ministering to the Jewish people, but I want you to know I have a lot of sheep that don't belong to this flock at all. They belong to me, but I've got to go and get them. I'm going after them. And I'm going to bring them in so that there's one flock and there's one shepherd. And always remember this, that there's a very real sense in which the Lord says, other sheep I have, but I've got to go and get them. And he's still saying the same to the church today. You remember Paul heard the great words of the Lord Jesus when he was in Corinth, deeply depressed by his previous experiences, disconcerted by what he saw in Corinth. The Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, don't worry, Paul, I have lots of people in this place. I've got them, but you've got to go and get them. We've got to find the potential sheep. We've got to be drawing in from every conceivable segment of our society the most unlikely people who deep down are his sheep. They just need finding and bringing into the fold. That's the claim that he made. These claims are either true or false. He claimed that his signs spoke clearly and unequivocally about him. They said to him, listen, will you tell us if you're the Christ? Tell us plainly. And his response is superb. I did. You won't believe. How did you tell us? He said, I've done one sign after another. How many? Yeah, you know, how many do you need? How many do you want? We have a problem in this area in the sense that we in our society today have maneuvered ourselves into a rationalistic straitjacket. We have become so scientific that if we can't prove it with an equation or see it in a test tube or touch it or feel it or taste it or smell it, we've decided it is not true. It doesn't exist. I've never yet found anybody who could put love in a calculus equation or identify love in the bottom of a test tube, but I've never yet found anybody who didn't believe in it. It exists. It's real. What we need to decide is whether the evidence that we have for the miracles of Christ is valid or not. And if so, what do they unerringly point to? Now, I'm not talking about the problems of whether he walked on water or whether he turned water into wine or whether he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's nothing, folks. The biggies are the incarnation and the resurrection. If he can handle those, the rest chicken feed, if you'll pardon the expression. No problem there. And he says that all these things point unerringly to the fact that I claim to be the Son of God incarnate. So the good shepherd makes his claims about his sheep and his sheep pen and his signs and about his sacrifice. Notice 3 times he says, I lay down my life. We've noticed that already. Notice in verse 18, talking again about it, he says this, no one takes it from me. That's his life. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And then listen to this. And I have authority to take it up again. I have authority to take it up again. That reminds me of 3 things concerning his sacrifice. Number one, it was a voluntary sacrifice. There are people who look at the death of Christ and they say, what a shame. What a shame. A fine, promising young man cut off in his prime. Other people say, what a miscalculation. He could have done so much good if he'd backed off a little bit and just negotiated. Other people say, well, that's what happens. When you stick your neck out, somebody will chop it off. Was the death of Jesus Christ a miscalculation? Was it a noble gesture? Was it somebody showing us how to die? Not according to Jesus. He says that he was laying his life down voluntarily because God had given him the authority to do it. And he says that this voluntary death is a vicarious death. It is for the sheep. It is on behalf of the sheep. I love the story of Winston Churchill. I love all the stories about Winston Churchill. I like the one when he was in the House of Commons. He's a very boring speaker. He put his feet upon the dispatch box. Churchill, that is, not the boring speaker. Crossed his arms on his chest. Closed his eyes. So it was apparent to everybody in the chamber of the House of Commons that he didn't approve of what this speaker was saying. The speaker was very obviously aware of it. Couldn't stand it a minute longer and blurted out, looking at Churchill, must you sleep while I'm speaking? And Churchill opened one eye and said, no, it's purely voluntary. When I hear people presenting all their ideas and asking all the questions about the Lord Jesus, why did you die? Why did you miscalculate? Why didn't you do this? Did they take it from you? Was it the Jews? Was it this? Was it that? Was it that? He opens one eye and says, no, it was purely voluntary. For I came into the world with that death in mind, to do for sheep what sheep can't do for themselves. It's voluntary and it's vicarious and it is victorious. It's victorious. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. These are either the words of a raving lunatic, ladies and gentlemen, or these are the words of God incarnate, the Good Shepherd. And then he claims something that infuriates them totally and they take up stones to stone him. He makes claims about his sonship, intimacy with the Father, authority from the Father to do what he's doing. And then he says, I and the Father are one, speaking of total unity of action. You see now the controversy, you see the challenge of the claims of Christ. We don't just sit and chew gum. We don't just let it wash over our heads. We don't let it just bombard our eardrums. We say, either this Christ is a raving maniac and his followers are worse, or somehow or other this is truth and his followers are plugged into the truth. The unique capabilities of the Good Shepherd, he says, I can give them eternal life. Somebody said to me one day, very belligerently, do you claim to have eternal life? Do you claim to have eternal life? I said, yes, I do. They said, that is the most arrogant thing I've ever heard in my life. How dare you have the audacity to claim to have eternal life? I said, what upsets you about it? You can't possibly know that you have eternal life. You can't possibly claim to have eternal life. I said, well, I have never heard anything so arrogant in my life as what you just said. I said, what's arrogant? To believe what God says or to deny the truthfulness of what God says. I submit to you, it is not arrogant to believe what God says. And what God says in his word is that his son, the good shepherd, gives eternal life to his sheep. And he says that we can have eternal life and know it. What's arrogant about believing what God says? I'll tell you what's arrogant. It is to say that you can't have eternal life now and know it when God says emphatically you can. And the capability of the shepherd is that he gives eternal life to his sheep and they will never perish. Perishing is a process. It's a process of deterioration and disintegration that starts when the seed of sin is found within us. And it goes on unless something moves in and arrests it. We ultimately perish, and he's the one who can stop it. And then this is what he says. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. And no one can pluck them out of my hand. And then he says something even further. And no one can take them out of my Father's hand. An old evangelist told me this when I was a little boy. He said, come here, sir. In his big old hand, he stood a penny. He said, now you're in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Then he put his other big old hand over it and he said, and the Lord Jesus is in the hand of the Father. And he said, there's no way that anybody can pluck you out of his hand, and he's in the Father's hand. But then he added this, but he said, you can fall in his hand, and always remember this, it's a pierced hand you fall in, and it hurts. The capabilities of the shepherd are very straightforward. He gives eternal life, his sheep don't perish, and nobody can pluck them out of his hand. So his claims are straightforward, his character is unique, his capabilities are superlative. They're all wrapped up in this statement. I am the shepherd, the good. And my question to you is a simple one. How do you respond? Are these the words of a raving maniac? Are these the words of your Lord and Savior? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we bow quietly in your presence, recognizing that you have once again given us the opportunity of worship, the opportunity of bringing all our ransom powers to bear upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. And you await the response of our hearts. My prayer is that by your Spirit we will be led to say, good shepherd, shepherd of the sheep, I lost my way, but you found me and you put your loving arms around me. You have dealt with me. You give me a new start, and out of love and admiration and dedication to you, I will follow hard after you. Hear our prayers. Read our hearts. Know our inner intentions and be glorified therein. In Christ's name we pray.